Now, if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1002, unless you have the large print edition, which is also in the pews, and that's on page 1277. But Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it's a spot where the author shifts from considering Christ as our great high priest to Christ as our prophet. And he does this not by showing some new revelation from Jesus, but by comparing him to Moses and showing how much greater Jesus is than the greatest prophet in Israel, Moses. I still need to turn there. Forgive me on that. But Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, in some ways, this is a passage that your people today may look at and say, it is obvious, of course, Jesus is greater than Moses. And yet you have still chose to include it not simply as a sermon for some people sometime long ago that needed it then, but rather as a sermon for all of God's people in all times and all places. And so help us to consider what it is that you are showing us. Help us to consider Jesus Christ as we are commanded to in this passage. And let your word have its effect in our hearts in whichever way that may be necessary this morning. In the name of the blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So the author of Hebrews, he gives us two commands in this passage. The first of these is consider Jesus. And then the second is to hold on to hope. That's our points for this morning. Point one, consider Jesus. Point two, hold on to hope. As much as possible, I like to grab the points of a sermon as directly from the text as I can. Sometimes that's more difficult. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 makes that fairly easy, thankfully, this morning. But before getting to his first command, the thing to notice about the passage is that the author of Hebrews begins to take some of the things he has already said previously in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and apply them directly to the people he was writing to. You know, previously he spoke of how all those who are in Christ are declared holy. And then we come to this passage and he says, therefore, holy brothers. So it's not just that some people somewhere who believe in Jesus are holy, but the people that he is speaking to in this ancient sermon, he is saying, you are holy. And then he goes on and he calls them brothers. Well, just a couple weeks ago, we heard about how Christ is not ashamed to call us his siblings. So he takes it from a truth that is true of Jesus, that he is not ashamed to call those who believe in him his siblings. And then the pastor, the author of Hebrews, looks at the congregation and says, holy brothers. He's doing this to remind them of who they are. This morning, as you hear it, it's to remind you of who you are, of who we are meant to be, just as they were to consider who they were meant to be, to consider the type of community that their lives should reflect. And what is going on is a pattern that is common throughout all of Scripture. It's the fancy word for it is a pattern of indicative and imperative. If you grew up Lutheran or Reformed, you would hear it called law and gospel distinction. But it's basically this idea that anytime God gives a command in Scripture, he starts with providing the means and the grace for us to accomplish it. Even if we were to go back to the Ten Commandments, it starts with a preface of, I am the God who took you out of Egypt. I am the God who saved you. Now go and obey this. In this passage, when he tells us the very next thing, consider Jesus, he starts with the work that Christ has already accomplished on your behalf. He has made you holy. He has made you a sibling. He has provided everything that is necessary for you to obey the command that is about to come up in the text. And so as we are called to obey the commands that come in this passage, it's because Jesus has already made us holy. It's because the Father has already adopted us. It's because we currently share in a heavenly calling if we have believed in Jesus Christ. And it's upon that ultimate calling that we have already been united with Christ that the author of Hebrews can give the first command in this passage. For apart from that reality, that change in who we are, we would not be able to consider Jesus rightly. And so keep that in mind as we continue reading and going through this passage, because we are called to consider Jesus as his people. This corporate identity gives you the ability to do this and shapes how you consider Jesus. You consider him in light of what he has already done for you. So then looking at this first command in verse 1, consider Jesus. He begins to lead us through that consideration. He refers to Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. He refers, and last week I spoke quite a bit about what it means that he's the high priest, but what does he mean by apostle? Well, apostle is just a English transliteration of the Greek word for envoy or ambassador. The apostles were commissioned to spread their king's message, King Jesus, to the ends of the world. And so they were ambassadors or envoys of the gospel. But the first apostle, the very first person to proclaim the gospel, was Jesus. He came and declared the kingdom of God was at hand and then fulfilled all that he prophesied. Jesus is the ultimate messenger, the ultimate apostle of the good news. For the author of Hebrews at the beginning of this letter told us that in these last days the Father has spoken to us through his Son. This is who the author is commanding us to consider, the Son of God. But then what does consider mean? My first thought when I look at the word is perhaps a way of considering inappropriately. I was probably in kindergarten, and we had a field trip. They took us to an art museum in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I'm walking in there. I have no idea what I'm looking at. I can't tell you the difference between an Impressionist and Rembrandt or whoever. I don't know. I know nothing. But the one thing I remember from this trip is a little pink and purple hippo in a glass case. And I remember it because it had a price tag on it with the artist's name, and it said $5,000. And knowing nothing about art, I assumed that must be the most expensive thing in this art museum, because how in the world could anything cost more than $5,000? And so I looked at it for a minute, and then I moved on. That was my considering of this cute little pink and purple hippo. But that's not the type of consideration the author is calling us to today. It is a much deeper and intense observation that he is commanding us to. The author of Hebrews knows that human beings are transformed by what they observe. That is the power of art, after all. Because art, in its essence, no matter what we think of it, it's trying to communicate something. It seeks to shape our values. It shows us what is good and true and beautiful. It shapes our sense of self, shapes our sense of a community identity. Like, why do Americans love red, white, and blue, and stars so much? Well, the art of the flag has shaped how we see ourselves. But there's a sculpture from, I think it's the Renaissance period, called the Veiled Christ. It's this marble sculpture of Christ laying in the tomb, and the artist has carved almost like a translucent sheet that lays over the top of the stone. It's beautiful. To this day, it's protected and adored, but when the artist first made it, because of how detailed the sheet was, he was accused of using witchcraft and alchemy to make an image of Jesus. But the impact of it to this day is that its beauty calls all of us to look upon what the image, if this guy could make it, what am I capable of? And secondly, it because of what the image itself was of Christ deceased, laying in the tomb, awaiting the resurrection, it had the impact on those seeing it, of experiencing and considering the death of Christ in a new and a powerful way. That's the goal of art. That's we consider art. It's an analogy of how we look at Christ, and maybe that example is a bit too esoteric for some of us. But the first place that I grasped this, the sense of considering something intently with deep observation, was back in my home state of Missouri. It's this place I'm trying to convince Cindy and Chris to go to this summer when they fly out to see the Senecas, called Point Lookout at my old college. And it's a bluff on top of granite, and you stand on it, and there's a safety rail, and you look down about a couple hundred feet, and there's this lake called Lake Taneycomo that everyone thinks is a river because it just snakes through the landscape. And then across are all these meadows and these trees. And this is a place that I would go to pray in college very often. And every time I would look out across it, I see God has done something different with this landscape. There's new shadows, there's new lights. Why in the world is the sunset as purple as it is today? If I'm there at night, if it's a full moon, it looks completely different than if it's a new moon and I can't see anything at all. And as I came to this place and I prayed and I just looked and was like, God, over and over again, by the power of his word, is painting every single detail of what I'm taking in with my eyes. Every leaf that is now turning brown or yellow or red or green again is there because Christ is decreeing that it will be there. And as I watched that, the impact of how much care God gives, just so I get to have the experience of seeing how good of a painter he is in the landscape. In considering that, and the impact that it has on me, of the fact he lovingly and caringly and sovereignly decreed each and every action that was taking place in front of my eyes. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, look upon Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. For he knows by doing so, we will be transformed more and more into the image of our blessed Savior, just as I was transformed by looking at a simple landscape over 4 years on a probably couple times a week basis. And now, do we obey this command simply by looking at Jesus for just a moment and then moving on? Some of us, we hear the gospel, we learn it, we say we believe it, we do the sinner's prayer, and then we're like, okay, I want to move on to bigger and more important things. But sometimes the simplest things, the things that we might assume there's not that much to know, the more we learn about them, the more interesting they become. For example, there's a old lumberjack here in the state of Washington by the name of Paul Stamets. I probably annoy my wife and my kids with my adoration of this guy. But he's a dude who used to chop trees, and now he's a scientist who all he works with are mushrooms. He is a human being absolutely obsessed with this little thing that pops out of the ground that some of us eat and some of us are scared of. And he spent years on this, and now he goes around the country and talks about the magic. There's actually a Netflix documentary guided by him that's just him talking about how magical mushrooms are. You know, and he'll get on there and he'll talk about how they can use mushrooms to make motherboards for computers now, or how they can use them to grow a kayak, or how over in Chernobyl they discovered a mushroom that eats radiation, and maybe one day we'll put that on spaceships to go to Mars. And it blows my mind. Like, this simple thing that lasts for, like, maybe a week in the spring that pops out of the ground. A lot of them can kill me, but it looks way simpler than, like, grass or a flower or a tree. Definitely simpler than my dog. And yet, there's this guy who's just, every time he opens his mouth, I'm discovering there's more to know about this thing that I would not have considered, that seems so simple. And then you step back from that for a second and you recognize, well, aren't mushrooms something that God made, that, like, Jesus Christ, who upholds the universe by the power of his word, decreed would exist? And that's one simple part of his creation, of Jesus's world that he makes and sustains. And you're telling me I could spend 100 years on it and not scratch the surface of how much we can do with this weird-looking quasi-plant animal popping out of the ground. And then expand that to all of creation. Expand that to him decreeing all of these things to take place so he could come and die and be raised again and serve as our high priest. So Jesus should never cease to be interesting to us. So consider him all the days of your life, for there's always more of Jesus to see and experience, and as you see him, as you experience him, your soul will be transformed. And then the author of Hebrews moves to showing us another angle to look upon Jesus, and those angles are infinite at this point. But he focuses on the comparison between Jesus and Moses. So in verse 2, he tells us that both Jesus and Moses were appointed by God and were faithful to him. And throughout this, he starts to use a rhetorical device that I want to point out to you that he's been using throughout the whole book. He does this thing where, as he's talking to these Messianic Jews, as Bert was talking about, he says, what do they value? This is part of why he spent so much time on angels. They valued angels. So he grabs them. Now he's grabbing Moses. Later he's going to grab King David. Another point, he's going to grab the great high priest Aaron. And what he's doing in each of these cases is he isn't going and saying, well, Moses is not a good guy. You shouldn't follow him. He isn't tearing down Moses. He doesn't look at the angels when they exalted them and say, yeah, the angels aren't important. He says, you're right. They're important. Moses is important. And then he sets that like a pedestal right there, as high as it is, and maybe it's going up to the ceiling because of how grand it is. And then he says, but Christ is greater, and he grabs it and places it upon the pedestal. He uses the fact that they value Moses so much to lift up Christ and show his glory. So in the next three verses, he's going to do that using Moses as a pedestal to raise up the glory and splendor of our Savior. He does this not by making or speaking ill of Moses, but by showing how much greater Jesus is than Moses. In verses 3 and 4, it says Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, because Jesus built the house of God. For everything that is built is by God. And we know from verse that Jesus is God. So in verse 4, when it says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God, we can rightly say Jesus is building all things because he is God. In contrast, we're then told that Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. So the author is saying, look at Moses. Look at how faithful he was in the house of God. And, I mean, Moses is a superstar in the Bible compared to a lot of the characters in his faithfulness. And he's saying, you guys probably consider Moses to be a perfect servant of the Lord. Like, this is one of the charges that the Pharisees bring against Jesus, asking him about, do you follow Moses? And his answer is like, if you really followed Moses, like you say that you do, then you would believe in me because he spoke of me. We're talking about a human being who saw God face to face and lived to tell about it. Like, they had to put a bag over his head because the glory from him experiencing God in that way was so great that nobody else could stand to be around him. And then he gave the law that would govern the nation of Israel to God's people. He led them out of Egypt and then kept the nation together even in the midst of their disobedience as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses is amazing. We should think highly of Moses. You know, we are talking about a guy that tells us in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So we're talking about a guy that 1,600 years before Jesus came was testifying of the fact that Jesus was going to come. And then later on in Hebrews 11, it tells us that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth and the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking forward to a reward. And yet, as great as Moses is, and I can say with a lot of confidence, he's a lot greater than I will ever be, in the house of God, he was just a servant, a faithful servant, but just a servant. And then in contrast, we are told that Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. And when it spoke of Moses just a second ago, it says he was faithful in the house of God. So now speaking of Jesus, it says he was faithful over the house of God. It is saying Jesus is in a higher position. He is the owner and inheritor of the house of God, while Moses is a servant in the house of God. And we're seeing that Jesus has acted as a faithful son. So I keep hearing about movie actors and athletes who they've, you know, accumulated millions of dollars, and they're getting near the end of their life, and they're saying, I'm going to pass all of my money off to a charity because I cannot trust my children with it. And I suspect some of them, you know, that has to do with believing their children are simply not capable of managing the, you know, $250 million worth of wealth when they pass on. But the Father in heaven does not have this problem with his son. Jesus is the faithful heir who will oversee the house of God faithfully in all instances. So then the author of Hebrews wants you to consider Christ. And as you do, so he wants you to see that Jesus is greater than Moses. And as we will see throughout the entire book, he wants you to see Jesus is greater than everything. So take whatever you value, lift it up as high as you possibly can. You know, the Paul Stamets guy I was talking about earlier, it might be mushrooms or something like that, but whatever it is, exalt it as high as you can, and then recognize that Jesus still stands above it and is worthy of more glory. Now let's look in the final verse at the author's second command, hold on to hope. The passage has been speaking about the house of God, and we might believe it is a building, for the tabernacle and the temple have always been important. But when Moses came, there was not yet a tabernacle, and there was not yet a temple. The house of God was the people of God. They were a nation of priests. When we get that verse that's famous from Peter where he talks about how we Christians are all a nation of priests, he's simply quoting from the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was, in some sense, the Old Testament church. And with the coming of Christ, some of the nation would be cut out of God's house, and then some Gentiles, all of us, would be grafted into it, as it says in Romans 11. And God's intention from the beginning was not to build a temple of stone, but an organic temple, an organic home made up of human beings who worship him. So we are living stones, and Christ is the chief cornerstone that holds the whole house together. We are the temple, the place where God dwells, the place he fills with his presence. So then the question for them and also for us is if we have to ask ourselves, are we actually part of that structure? Are we part of the house of God? Are we living stones? If we are, how do we know that we are? How can we have assurance that we are in the house the Son of God is over? And the author of Hebrews answers those questions by saying we can know we are the house of God if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, I'm someone who is strongly convinced by the scriptures that it's impossible for a Christian to lose their salvation or for them to cease to be a part of the house of God once they are there. You know, when we get to next week and we're dealing with another warning passage in Hebrews, that's something I will insist that you keep in mind as we seek to understand the passage. But at the same time, I also recognize the parable of the sower, that Jesus says the word of God will come. And in some, the word will be quickly eaten up by Satan. In others, the word will begin to grow, and they will be filled for a short time with joy, but they will have no root in them and quickly fade away. And then there are others that the word will land upon, and it will grow, but their faith will not be a saving faith because they are choked out by the cares and desires of this world. Then finally, there are those whom the word of God falls upon, and it brings forth fruit of 100-fold and 60-fold and 30. And the ones who are part of the household of God are those that are producing fruit in different magnitudes all the days of their life, holding fast to their confidence and boasting in our hope. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I will always trust the promises of God. My intention in saying these things is not to go through your life with a magnifying glass and inspect all of your imperfect fruit. It's to remind you that so long as you confess Jesus Christ, I believe you have good reason to have assurance for your salvation. And I suspect that you will hold fast to the faith that you confess. And I think also that the author of Hebrews believes this, but he, like I, cannot omnisciently know who all in the congregation that he is speaking to is a Christian or not. Like, he doesn't have some way of peering into people's hearts. He's a human being too, even though he's writing God's word inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to say that, talk about boasting in hope, for hope is the evidence of things not seen. If you have faith in Christ, then you have hope because you're awaiting your reward. Life in heaven, all of your tears being removed, the resurrection from the dead. And at some point, Jesus is going to look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so in this, the promise, it's the promises of Jesus Christ that we have confidence, that we boast. So we do not boast in our good works. We do not boast in our reputation. We do not boast in the material prosperity of this world. And we do not boast, even if somehow, like some of the apostles, were given the ability to cast out demons or to heal the sick. You know, Jesus's response was to say, don't boast in this, but boast in the fact Jesus Christ has died for your sins, and your name is written in the book of life. And so in conclusion, Christ is to be the focus of every day of our life. And the more you consider him, the more you will be changed. The more you look at him, the stronger your hope will be. In times of trouble, your heart will be able to remain steady because your confidence and boasting is in the faithfulness of Christ, who is greater than any person or anything that you could imagine. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, through your word, through preaching, through prayer, through all the means of grace, show yourself to us. Show us your beauty. Show us your goodness. Show us your truth. And make it such a reality upon us that maybe we would be like Moses, that our entire countenance is transformed by entering into your presence. And let us walk humbly with you, knowing that you are our King, who mercifully and faithfully acts as our high priest and teaches us how we ought to live. Be with us with all the troubles that we have encountered and may encounter as we go back into the world this week, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our final hymn is number 11, right, Vicky? Okay.